All right, let's pick up in verses 4 through 10, actually, is where we want to read. And I think we've got a couple of tricky names here, so I'll go ahead and I'll pick up our reading in verse 4, Judges 4. We find out we have Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, for the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Verse 6, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, of Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops, to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. And then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went with him. Deborah also went up with him. So last week, where we kind of ended our discussion, I was in the process of making my case of Barak being the judge that was going to deliver Israel in Judges chapter 4. And I remember, and a lot of people I think are probably right here with me, whenever we're memorizing the judges or thinking about the judges that God brought up in Judges 4, we look at this and we say, Deborah is the one that was the judge of Israel. Barak wasn't the judge. Well, I do need to somewhat amend my statement. Last week I went back and I did a little bit of extra study regarding this. And what I will say now is Barak is not the sole judge. I believe he is a deliverer that God raised up. But at the same time now, I do believe that Deborah was also a judge considered by the Lord. Here's the reason why. This is a point that was brought out last week. I went and I delved into this idea a little bit more. Judges 4:4. Now Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth. She was judging Israel at that time. What I did is I went and I looked at the Hebrew word that Deborah was doing. We do find Deborah's role as a judge of Israel quite different than all of the others, and you'll see what I mean here in a moment. However, the word for what she was doing, judging, in Judges 4:4 is that Hebrew word, shaphat. Now, what I did is I went over later into the chapter and about other judges or other deliverers, that same terminology is used that they judged Israel. And so I went over to Judges 12 and I looked at that same Hebrew word. We look at Elon, the Zebulunite, who was another judge, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Well, the word there, the Hebrew word there for the judging Elon did, who we would also consider to be a judge of Israel, is that same Hebrew word, shaphat. And go over one more passage, verse 13 of Judges 12. Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel after him. So following Elon came a man by the name of Abdon. He judged Israel as well, and once again we have that same Hebrew word, shaphat. So the language itself makes it pretty clear. In some degree or another, Deborah was a judge, as all of the other conventional judges that we have mentioned here. But I believe Barak was also, and here's kind of how the judges are broken down. Remember, judge isn't the same type of word that we oftentimes would translate. We think about the guy, the judge, and he stands and he listens to cases made and he makes a judgment regarding right or wrong, this, that, or the other. That's our mentality of it. Most of the time, whenever you see the word judge used, it can mean that. In the book of Judges, what you're talking about here is the deliverer. The first few judges that we talked about, Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar, they were the ones that delivered or judged Israel during their oppression that was brought on by the enemies of the Israelites. Now, the judges there, and this is just the complete list, the judges there with the stars by their name, those are the ones about whom the Bible says verbatim, such and such judged Israel. And even here, you got kind of two judges, and the way the Bible tells the story and the way the Bible describes it. You got these here that are the deliverers. They go to war. They free the people from the oppression of their enemies. All of those judges on the left underneath the deliverer, that's the method in which they judged Israel. That is, they freed them from their oppressors. The judges on the other side were either not told about, but I'm just attributing it to the fact more so that they served somewhat as a ruler, kind of like we see Deborah doing, an advisor, where she sat under the tree, the palm tree, and she judged Israel or gave advice to Israel, people who came for perhaps judgment. And you have there the minor judges, Tola, Jerib, Zan, Elah, and Abdon. You have them that phrase is used to them as well, that they were judges, but perhaps not in the same capacity, at least not in the same detail as we're told, as the deliverer judges. So you kind of got various types of judging that's taking place. You got those that are freeing them from oppression. You've also got those that are perhaps more so acting as somewhat of a spiritual leader. So the same terminology is used to both, and we just really have to allow the context itself to determine, was this someone who went to war and freed the people, or was this someone who perhaps served maybe in a more leadership capacity or spiritual advisor capacity? So I am amending my statement last week that Barak was not the sole judge of chapter 4. I do believe he does serve the same role as these here that we've seen, that he judges in the same capacity as a deliverer, like Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, because it's Barak that goes to war, as we're going to find out, and delivers the people. But at the same hand, you can't throw Deborah out the window because the statements made and the language is used that she judged Israel. So I think she did so in a different capacity, but I believe that they both played a part. So I hope that that maybe clarifies a little bit the position and the question that we were talking about last week. Comments or questions on that? So those who said Deborah was a judge in chapter 4, I concede the point, yes, she was.
What makes him so sure that he needs somebody to go with him? He's not going to go let Deborah go.
We're gonna talk about that. That's going to be one of our questions, and I'm actually looking forward to hearing some responses to it. Hold on to that thought, HB. We're going to come to that, all right? So we're going to try to answer that a little bit later on in the text. I do want to focus, however, for just a few more moments, kind of here on this idea of what Deborah is doing, the method in which she is judging Israel, because it seems to be quite different from what Barak and all of her predecessors, Barak and Shamgar and Ehud and Othniel, have done. One of the things we're told in verse 4 about Deborah, or maybe it's verse 5, she's the wife of Lapidoth. She was a prophetess. That is, she spoke God's word. She was a vessel for the delivering of God's word to the people. And this is where she dwelt, kind of right there in the southern portion of the land of Ephraim. And I think this kind of helps us understand some of the judging that she was doing at this point in time. Geographically located, she's somewhat in central Israel, if you will. That is, people from the south could come and seek her judgment, seek the word of the Lord, and so could the people from the north. She's kind of just centrally located, so that anybody that might have any question or any squabble or need the judgment of God or the word of God made known to them, they can come there because she's just kind of centrally located there. Now, there are some observations that we can make that the context of this book kind of tells us regarding the spiritual nature and spiritual culture of Israel at this time. Normally, who was it that mediated, that was the voice of God between the people and God? What role? Who was in that role that did that? Okay. Prophets, we're going to see those coming on later on, definitely fulfilling that role of mediator. But there's a specific tribe. That is the tribe of Levi. The priest, specifically, as we're going to look at a few verses here. The priests were normally that mediator between man and God. And they are doing what I believe Deborah is doing here. They should be doing what Deborah is doing here. But what we find out a little bit about the culture, and the book of 1 Samuel comes right on the heel of Judges. In fact, what you find out about Samuel and Eli, who were not mentioned a whole lot in this book, the same phraseology is used about them, that they judged Israel. But we come over here and we find out a little bit of the culture spiritually of the people during the days of the judges. 1 Samuel 3 verse 1 tells us that Samuel was, as James mentioned, he was a prophet that was one of the means that God communicated to the people. The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and this is the part I want to focus on. Word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. So due to the fact, and as we're going to find out when we come to the end of the book of Judges, the priesthood has been corrupted. They're making priests of various nations, and these priests are ministering to various idols. And so the word of the Lord was rare. There weren't many people that were holding to the priesthood as Moses established it with the laws and the regulations. And since they'd gone so far from that, the Lord simply wasn't speaking through the priest because they had become corrupt in how they were organized and how they were doing things. Normally the high priest would be the one that stood between God and the people, but the priesthood was corrupt and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Now we come over here to Exodus 28:30. This is one of those boring verses that we gloss over. This is where we're reading about the breastplate and the headgear and all of the interesting garb that was made for the high priest. Well, there's one detail here that we come across that's actually pertinent to the role that the priest played as mediator between God and man. We're told here regarding the breastpiece of judgment that the high priest was to wear. You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment, Exodus 28:30, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment. There's that phrase once again. The high priest was to be the one that wore this. The Urim and the Thummim would be over his heart. He would carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. So that task of judging went to the priest normally. But remember, during the days of the judges, the priesthood was corrupt. The word of the Lord wasn't spoken, wasn't appearing to the people because of the corrupt priesthood. So this would mean, yes, John?
That corruption of the priest is historically all the way through the period, because when you even get to the kings, the priests also were corrupt at that time, and you see generations that fall away from God. That's the time where the priesthood was weak. When the priesthood was strong, there was a strong king at that time. So it's a historical thing of the Israelite people, the way that they switch back and forth from God to idolatry and things. It depended a lot on not only the judges, but also on the priesthood.
I agree completely. We go back to Judges 2:10. We find the generation that arose that didn't know the Lord. I place some of the responsibility on the priests. They were to be the teachers. They were to be the instructors. They were to be the mediators between man and God. And John's right. This position of the priesthood corrupting wasn't something that just occurred during the days of the judges. It goes up and down throughout the reign of the kings. In fact, you will have good priests arise, but you also have many bad priests who take advantage of the people and who just simply do things in disobedience to what God has commanded. It does go back to the priesthood as well as they were influential. But yeah, as we see here in Exodus 28:30, the priest, high priest specifically, would carry judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart for God. And since this was something that was lacking because of the corruption during the days of the judges, we see that the word of the Lord came through the mouth of Deborah, who was the prophetess. Now, one of the means by which God communicated through the priest or the high priest was through this Urim and this Thummim, and these are, I believe, from the best of my understanding, some sort of stones that were made into his garment, his breastpiece that he wore. But it was through the Urim and Thummim, in part, that God would communicate with the people. We're going to look at a passage in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 21, and it's where Joshua is being given instruction about how he is to go out to war with the children of Israel. Remember, he was the general for the children of Israel. And so specific instruction regarding going out to war was communicated to Joshua. And this is what the text says, Numbers 27:21. Regarding Joshua, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim. Remember, that was one of the stones that was part of the breastpiece that the high priest wore. He was to inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And so at the command of the Urim, Joshua would go to war, and at the command of the Urim, Joshua would bring the people in from war. This was simply one of the means that God used to communicate with the people. Now, as we come to Judges 4 and we find the context there, we find the priesthood and the people by and large had been corrupted through disobedience. And as a result, the word of the Lord was rare in that time. Now, go back to chapter 1, or remember back to chapter 1. Remember whenever it said Judah inquired of the Lord, or the people inquired of the Lord, who shall go to war? Okay, that's the faithful days of Israel, remember. They went and they inquired, who shall go to war? And we're told the Lord replied, Judah shall go to war. Well, that means of communication was done through the high priest who wore the Urim, as we see there, that commanded the children of Israel when they were to go to war and when they were to come in from war. But we've fallen a long way from there. They've fallen into idolatry. They've gone after foreign gods, and the priesthood has been corrupted. Because of their sin, they've lost the benefit of God's word, God's advice as to who was to go out, who was to do battle. But yet God has availed himself, as we find in Judges 4:4, to communicate through another person, that is Deborah the prophetess, to speak these things. And what do we find Deborah doing? Well, she was judging. That was part of the role that the priest was to play, and they judged by saying, so-and-so's to go to war, so-and-so's to come in from war. Then we come to Judges chapter 4 and verse 6. The word of the Lord comes through Deborah. What does he do? She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said, "The Lord has commanded, go march to Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun." So what we see her doing, she stepped in and she's filling that role that the high priest should have played as she communicated who it was that was to go to war. And so you really see how far the people have degraded, how far the children of Israel have fallen from God, that even through the priestly tribe, God wasn't communicating his will or his word. But rather, he did find one whom he would communicate through. That is Deborah, the prophetess. And what she does is she takes on that role that the high priest should have played. And she says the word of the Lord came to her, and Barak is to take some from the tribe of Zebulun and Naphtali, I believe, and then they're to march on Mount Tabor. That's what the high priest should have done. He wasn't there to do it. He was corrupt. Deborah steps in. Deborah fulfills that role. And so the people cry out to God because of the oppression that they're feeling. And it's interesting, Barak's name means lightning. Who better to go to war, to lead God's people to war, than a guy whose name means lightning? So she summons Barak to strike down the enemies of the Lord. What the author, I believe, wants us to understand is, at least in part, while Deborah is the judge, Barak is also going to, in a sense, judge or deliver the children of Israel. At least that was God's intention. Miss Johnny?
Well, that's a question. Like, he's already
knows he's supposed to go, but he hasn't gone. Is that verse six you're talking about? Okay, well, what I'm seeing here in verse 6, mine's the New American Standard. Mine says, "Behold," this is the statement Deborah makes, "Behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded." It doesn't seem to me to indicate that God commanded Barak. And if you think about it, Deborah's the prophetess. Deborah's the one who speaks on behalf of the Lord. So unless this is Deborah telling him again, I don't believe, at least from the text of the statement and the way that it's phrased in my Bible, that God spoke through Deborah to Barak rather than God spoke to Barak, who ignored it, and then Deborah, who comes and speaks to Barak and says, you know, hasn't God already commanded you? I kind of gathered that Deborah's speaking through Barak. God is speaking to Barak through Deborah for the first time. This is what God's commanded. Tommy?
Yeah, you see this type of phrasing, not often, but you see it in the Bible where the whoever's speaking for God hath not God said.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I agree that Deborah was speaking to my brother.
Yeah, I agree with that. You know, that's not what I meant. She was.
Mm-hmm.
But it sounds like that she's already told him once he has to go, but he's not going.
Okay. Well, mine reads, "Behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded." It doesn't make it sound like a repeat command. Which it,
King James is a question, so.
Okay. So yeah, I don't have a question mark in verse 7. So this seems to me to be the initial instruction, because she gives the command, and in verse 7 she goes on to say, God says, "I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with the chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Just one of the things we want to keep in mind is that these were translated by men, and so we really have to bear in mind maybe the context. This is one of the reasons personally I moved to the King James. And there are discrepancies. There are differences of how various translators interpret certain passages. And it sounds like King James, or New King James maybe even, is translating it differently than the words of the New American Standard. Matthew? Mm-hmm.
Has God not told me this? Has God not said this to you through me?
Okay.
He's just saying, this is what the Lord said. I'm telling you what the Lord said.
Okay. And so in a sense, that would be the second time it was said, just not directly to the person that it was being communicated to.
They're showing that, yeah, I'm speaking to you.
Hath not God told me to tell you?
Yeah, I'm speaking to you, but this is the words of the Lord.
Okay. Good point. Now, Dave? I'm going to just go ahead and skip right here to this question because this seems to be where we're going. Number five. All right, we're focused on Barak's response area. I guess the concern, maybe we read too much into verse 7 because we know how Barak's going to respond. Maybe, maybe not. Barak's response, obviously, it's a little bit lackluster. She says, you know, the Lord has commanded you go and you take these men and you attack. He says, I'm not going unless you come with me. Okay, so question five, is Barak's response to the Lord's command in verse 8, and I think I know what a lot of you are going to say, is that a lack of faith?
I think a lack of confidence, for he got faith when he believed in everything that the Lord speaks through her. He knows that.
Okay.
But you don't want somebody to go with you. You don't have
confidence. Okay. Tommy? Okay. Dave?
Like you stated your case great in the opening remarks. And all I would say is I go back to my original assertion back when we started the class, which was when the Lord said, Judah, you go up. And Judah immediately went and asked the smallest tribe, Simeon, hey, you go with me, I'll go with you. In other words, there was this denial of confidence, faith, whatever you want to call it. There was something there that he did not have.
Okay.
And so she calls him out on it and says, okay, that's fine, I'll go with you. But guess what? You're not going to get the glory like you would if you've been gone up and down
the Lord. Okay.
At least that's how I read the text.
Okay. Well, oftentimes I think we probably, and I always have personally, I painted Barak with this brush of being a coward because of his response to what was commanded at the word of the Lord. But, you know, Tommy, you mentioned Moses. What was Moses' response whenever God initially came to him? I mean, Moses put up a significantly greater fight than this guy here, didn't he? Moses it eventually comes down to Moses begging and pleading God, God, if there's anybody else you'll send aside from me, please do it. I don't want to go. You know, and so, but yet, we don't paint Moses with the same brush that we paint Barak. Or if you think about perhaps Gideon that we're going to read about later. Gideon is a lot more hesitant than this guy here. And consider also the circumstance Barak finds himself in. They've been oppressed by this guy Sisera and King Jabin for 10, 20 years, something like that. And they've got this superior technology. And so it's not like Israel's entering in like in Judges 1 where they first went into the land of Canaan and they're just wrecking everybody. It wasn't like that. They're finding themselves oppressed. They're finding themselves in submission to this other nation. And so this guy here, Barak, he's a little bit more hesitant, I think, than perhaps some of the other instances have been. But Gideon is going to ask for multiple demonstrations of God's presence with him before he steps up into the role of deliverer. And he leads the children of Israel and finally does what God does. But we don't look at Gideon and don't paint him with the brush. Jeremiah the prophet, whenever it was the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, Lord, I'm but a youth. I can't do this. He's very hesitant as well. But we don't paint Jeremiah. And what all I'm saying is this. There have been other people who have demonstrated significantly less enthusiastic responses to God's command that we don't look at and say, that was a coward, that was a response of a coward. You know, Moses, Jeremiah, Gideon, and just countless others. But yet for some reason, we like to We like to look at Barak and say, well, this guy here's a coward. Matthew?
I'm trying to think of it as a lapse of faith instead of just not having faith. I remember these are people, just like we're people. And every time we have an opportunity to speak to someone and we don't, because we think, well, you know, we lose our confidence in speaking the word to them, or we don't think it's going to work. Well, are we not faithful anymore? Yeah, we're still faithful. We still follow the Lord, but at that specific moment, we've got
Abraham had a lapse of faith, you know, whenever he was with Abimelech, and he invents this lie that Sarah's to tell. So he demonstrated that too. Father of faith. Ronnie?
Where do we find any institute where Barak was informed of this before ever?
Personally, as I understand it,
I don't see this is God informed him of what's going to happen. It looks like to me that's the first he heard about it.
Right.
He never told him.
Right. Now, well,
like you, somebody would tell you, you like kids and stuff, you know, go uh-huh. there and see what's in there. So if you'll go with me, I will.
Well, there's.
But he was informed by God.
Well, he was informed by God through Deborah. You know, she says the word of the Lord came
and.
I don't think she was. I think Deborah's command, the Lord has told you to take the Zebulun and Naphtali and go to Mount Tabor. I think that was Barak's commission right there, initial commission. So the language of the King James makes that a little more ambiguous, I think. But as I understand it, it seems to me that was the commission there that he was given to go to Mount Tabor. And his response, if you think about, you know, and that's why I say we try to understand the circumstances. They've been oppressed by these people for a long time. And this guy's got a lot better weaponry than they did. And they hadn't been able to throw off their bonds for 20 years. What makes you think we're going to be able to throw them off now? And if you think about Deborah was a prophetess. The prophetess was the voice of God. And so maybe there was a lack of faith. I will say this. I do think it should have been enough. If everything would have went ideal and Barak would have perfect faith, I think he would have went at the word of Deborah through the word of Deborah by the Lord. To go and to have done everything that God commanded. However, Matthew also brought out a good point that our faith isn't always perfect. And I think what we see here, maybe it's a lapse of faith. There have been a lot of people that have speculated, well, what he's really wanting is he's wanting God's presence there. You know, you think about Deborah, she was the voice of God. So therefore, if she went with him, well, what if we go to the troops of Naphtali and Zebulun and they're not interested because we've been in bondage to these guys for 20 years. But if Deborah goes with me, then she can speak on behalf of God and I can rally the troops. So there have been some who have speculated, well, this isn't necessarily the response of a coward, but rather it's him wanting to know that the presence of God is going to be with him. There's nothing like a little bit of affirmation. Anyway, all of that to say, and maybe we'll all have our own opinions on that. Does anybody know of a passage where Barak is spoken of in the New Testament? It's only mentioned one time. I heard somebody say it. Hebrews 11. Let's go over there. Hebrews 11. And I think this, at least in my mind, Barak wasn't. I think we probably do him a disservice by looking at the entirety of his life and saying this was a coward here that wouldn't go out with the presence of a woman. We come here to Hebrews 11, and we all know what this chapter is. Look at verses 32 and 33. Hebrews 11. The Hebrew writer says, "What more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." Okay, it's the Hall of Faith. This is where great heroes of faith have their name etched for eternity. And here is Barak. And he's right there along a few of the other judges, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah. But he's mentioned right here. Now, perhaps he had a lapse in faith. Perhaps that's what that was when he says, you know, I want Deborah to go with me. But you can say everything you want about his faith. But at the end of the day, he was a man of faith because he's praised for his faith. And you go and you read in the next verse, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness, maybe that's Barak, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Those are some of the things that Barak did. He put the armies of the enemy to flight. He became mighty in war. Maybe the Hebrew writer had him in mind when he said from weakness. That is that moment of weakness where his faith probably wasn't what it should have been. But from weakness became strong. At the end of the day, and as we're going to find out as we read the rest of the chapter, Barak does step up to the plate because Deborah accompanies him. But he's mentioned right here as a man of faith. So comments of Steve and then Dave.
I got a different thought on this.
Okay.
I guess,
but this is a very male-oriented culture, you know. And it's one thing for, obviously, she is a very much a woman that the Lord honored because she was a prophetess. And there weren't just, the mouth of the Lord wasn't coming through the high priesthood. It wasn't coming through the tribe of Levi. It was coming to Deborah, the prophetess. And this was really, this was a man's world. I would, it's possible. Maybe from today's perspective, that would seem more likely. But I got a feeling that if this guy could capture, the more honor he could capture as the leader of the children of Israel, that's what he would want. And this does seem to me to be a little slap on the wrist. You know, okay, because of your momentary lapse of faith, you're not going to get the big trophy. You know, the big trophy is going to be given into the hand of a woman. And so maybe it's for that reason. You know, that's something to think about. You know, like Steve is saying, maybe he wants to be sure Deborah gets a little bit of honor here. And so he has her accompany him when they go to battle. Brother Barker?